Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of 1 John. And our preschoolers through second graders can be dismissed at this time. You know, the great thing about when we gather for worship is God doesn't need our seamless, perfect transitions. He's given us His perfect Word, and that's sufficient for what we're here to do this morning, to worship now through the hearing of God's Word proclaimed. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and I'll read here in a few moments through chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John 2, 28 through 3:3. If I had to list this morning a listing of the least favorite things in my life, that's all right. Go right ahead. That's fun. I thought you just wanted to stay in here. Sorry. As I was saying, if I had to make a list of the least favorite things in my life, some of the things that might go on that list are folding clothes. Anybody else? Right? Never ends, right? Folding clothes would be up there. Now, don't throw anything or disagree with me, but something else that would go on that list of least favorite things is watching NASCAR. Circle, 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 circle. I don't get it. I don't get it. I know that's great for some people, but it's not the top of my list. The thing that makes me the craziest, the thing that I dislike the most, bear with me now, sitting in waiting rooms. Anybody else? Yeah. Sitting in waiting rooms. Do you know why? Because there's absolutely nothing to do when you sit in a waiting room. And you don't know how long that purgatory is going to last. It could go on and on for some time, right? Well, I mean, most waiting rooms have like a TV, but it's some daytime talk show on there, and those aren't worth watching. They might have magazines laying around, but it's things like, you know, Golf Digest or Good Housekeeping, and not interested. And, you know, what do you do in times like that? Well, what I started doing is I started taking a book with me everywhere I went where I thought maybe I'm going to have to sit here for a while and endure time in a waiting room. Now, this way I was able to redeem the time and make the best use of it, right? Not just wasting time sitting there twiddling my thumbs and wondering what do I do. It became productive time. Well, in a similar way, in today's passage, John is going to point us to another time of waiting and answering a real question of, what do we do in that time of waiting? And we could sit around like we're in a waiting room and just get bored, fall asleep, whatever. Or we can make the best use of that time. We can redeem that time. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, John said, we're in the last hour. And again, we're not counting down the last 60 minutes of life on this earth, but we're in these last days. We're in a period of waiting, right? We're in a period of waiting. So what do we do while we wait for Jesus to return? This could go on for a while. It's gone on for almost 2,000 years now. It may not, but it could. What do we do in the meantime as we wait? I suppose there are options before us. We could try to convince ourselves that, you know, it's been a long time, so probably Jesus isn't really coming anyway. And if we did that, that would mean I have no obligations, no concerns, no worries. I don't have to concern myself with being ready. Just don't have to worry about it at all. You can do what you want. I suppose another option would be we could completely waste our time. We could become self-absorbed, focused on our own comfort and entertainment. Hey, listen, I'm convinced we've never lived in a time, no time in human history, has there existed more opportunities to waste time than here in our day. No, I mean, you probably remember, but when I was a child, and maybe you didn't even have it when you were a child, but, you know, we just had maybe a dozen channels on television. Now you have a dozen channels on television. You can't run out of things to watch on TV. You could pick up your smartphone and play any game you want. You could waste your day on social media. And if you look in, if you have one of those iPhones, you could probably look in there and see just how much time you do waste in a day on those devices, although it might scare you. We've never had more opportunity to waste time as we wait for Jesus to come. But then a third option is we could redeem the time. We could make it productive. We could make it fruitful for the kingdom of God. We could please the Lord with how we spend our time as we wait. Now the question is, what might that look like to redeem the time? And hopefully we'll see a few ways to fruitfully live here in the last hour as we read here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. The Word of God says this, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've heard Your Word, and we pray this morning that it would resonate in our hearts, not just our minds. That it wouldn't just settle upon our minds for an hour or so, but that it would penetrate deep inside, that we might become more like Jesus, and that we might become those who redeem the time, those who are productive, those who are fruitful as we longingly wait for the day when You return and call us to Yourself. We pray that You would teach us now from Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, I want us to see from this text five things to do, five ways to redeem the time as we wait for Jesus. And the first of those things, the first way to wait for Christ's return is to abide in confidence. Abide in confidence. If there's one thing that the Apostle John seems very sure about here in this text, is that he's sure that Jesus is returning. Notice he doesn't say if He appears. He says when He appears. It's when Jesus comes back, all of these things will be true, right? And so John says to abide in Christ that we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame as He's coming. Now, why two opposite responses here in verse 28? On the one hand, you have confidence. On the other hand, you have shrinking back in shame. Why two responses here? Well, I suppose it depends on how the waiting time was spent. What we do while we're waiting for Jesus. I grew up with three brothers after my dad remarried, and there were three of us all within a 2-year age span, right? So things didn't always go well in growing up together, but especially during the summer months, the four of us boys, we would be left home alone quite a bit, especially when we got a little bit older. Parents would be at work. Well, there's one thing that we knew was a sure reality at some point during the day. Dad was coming home. He would be home at some point during the day. It might be a little earlier than normal. It might be a little later than normal, but he was coming home. Now, the other thing we knew is there were a couple of expectations. Every morning before Dad would leave, he would write out a list of chores to be accomplished. There was an expectation that those would be done. And one of the things that was always written on that list was, do not fight. Right? Y'all write that for your kids? I mean, it might as well be on the chore sheet. It needs to be said every day, right? Well, we knew he was going to return at some point, and every day, though, it seemed it was the same story. Some of us, there are four of us, some of us did what we were supposed to do. We were generally kind to one another as much as four boys can be kind to one another, and we did the chores we were supposed to do. And then there were always some who, when we heard the truck pull in the driveway, were ready to go hide or ready to run out to the backwoods behind the house because we had caused trouble that day, and we had wasted the day, we didn't do our chores, and we knew there were at least one or two, maybe three others who were about to tattle on us. Right? We didn't redeem the time. We didn't make the best use of our time. We knew he was coming back at some point, but we weren't ready. We weren't ready for the return. Listen, the same can be true with regard to Christ's return. John says there are some who are going to be ashamed. They're going to want to run and hide. They're going to want to disappear and shrink back. He says, why would they do that? It's because they weren't ready. They've rejected Christ. They hadn't given their lives to Christ. They weren't trusting and abiding in him. There's no joy. There's no excitement about Christ's return for those people. There are others. There are true followers of Christ who will have confidence, John says. Confidence when Christ returns. Now hear me. This is not arrogance. This is assurance, right? Confident assurance when Christ returns. Now, why do they have this assurance? It's because they've hoped in Christ. Because they have abided in Christ. It means they kept on trusting in Christ. Yes, in the good times, but also in the hard times. In those difficult times of life, they kept trusting. They kept abiding. They kept loving. They kept walking faithfully. They were obedient. Not perfectly, but persistently obedient to him. So church, while you wait, while we wait for Christ to return, let's abide in him that we may wait in confidence. And when he returns, we won't fear. We'll be ready. We'll be excited. There will be anticipation. So number one, while we wait, let's abide in confidence. But secondly, while we wait, let's practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. There's something that's often confused in the church that we really, really need to be clear on. We live in a world of works-based religion. If you were to look around at the majority of the religions in the world, the majority of the cults or religious movements here in America, or for that matter, many of the churches that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ, you realize we live in a world of works-based religion. And in the midst of this world, we need to slow down and hear what John is saying in verse 29. Look at the text again. He says, if you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So in other words, what John is giving us here is another piece of evidence. An evidence of true, authentic faith. He said, those who have authentic faith, they will practice righteousness. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And so John Stott says, a person's righteousness is thus the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or the condition of it. Now, I could put it this way also, works of righteousness or living a life of righteousness, it is the fruit of salvation. It is never the root of salvation. One thing leads to another, but it is always what God has done through Christ in us that leads us to practice righteousness. So just like children often imitate their parents, a Christian will display the characteristics of the Lord. And listen, we don't just see that sometimes. It's a necessity. It's expected when we're followers of Christ. So what is this righteousness? I don't want us to be confused this morning about righteousness or confuse this term being righteous with what the world calls good, right? What the world calls good. This is a real problem. We often hear about good people all around us who are spiritually lost. Now, the reality is, biblically speaking, there's nothing good about any of us that is not done to the glory of God. You remember when the people came up to Jesus and called him good teacher? He says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. Right? In other words, if you're going to call me good, you're going to acknowledge that I'm God. And secondly, don't think that anybody can be good apart from the working of God in their life. There is nothing good that we do that is not done to the glory of God. So listen, this isn't judgmental, but this is reality. An unbeliever, as they stand before God and they try to do good things, if they're not done to the glory of God, they're not good. They can't be good because God gets to define the term. An unbeliever can't practice righteousness. But church, what about us? What about us? Are we practicing righteousness today? Are we seeking to walk in righteousness today? Now notice, it's not a personal righteousness that we have in and of ourselves. Not one of us has that. We're just born sinners. And we sin until Christ gives us his righteousness. It's not personal righteousness. But this way of practicing righteousness is a way of living that reflects Christ in us. Because without him, we'll never practice righteousness. And so when we see Christians who are loving others, loving those who are difficult to love, when we see Christians who are being kind and patient toward other people, and they're living faithful lives, what we're seeing is evidence of someone who is born of Christ, John says. This is what they do. Again, not perfectly. None of us are ever going to practice perfect righteousness. But as we pursue righteousness, by the grace of God, when we stand before him on that day, he's going to look at us and see perfect righteousness. Oh, not mine and not yours. But he's going to see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But in the meantime, as we wait for Jesus to appear, let's pursue the righteousness that we see in Christ and put it into practice. Thirdly, as we wait for Jesus, let's rest in God's love. Let's rest in God's love. There are a lot of things that are up for grabs in this life. I don't know if you figured that out. If you've lived long enough, I'm sure you have. There are a lot of things that may be true or may not be true. There are a lot of things that may come to pass or they may not come to pass. We really don't have a whole lot of assurances in this life. Life doesn't give us that. It doesn't give us all kinds of assurances. But listen, one thing that is absolutely assured that you can take to the bank here this morning is God's love for his children. It's not up for debate. It's not up for questioning. I know there are times in our lives, because I face these things too. I know there are times in our lives where we don't feel loved. We don't feel like God's love is heavy upon us. And we might feel terribly lonely and wonder, where is God in those lonely moments? There may be times when our young people, our students, our children are experiencing bullying at school, or even adults at work experiencing the same sort of thing. There could be times when my spouse is not that loving toward me, or maybe they're just not living a faithful life like we had vowed to do. Or what about the times when life is just hard and it's messy and it's heavy upon us? What about those times? Does God still love in those moments? Is his love still upon me in those moments? Listen, it's in these moments that we need to take a long look at chapter 3, verse 1, and remember a love that never fails. Scripture reminds us here in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. John seems to think here in this verse that we should be utterly astounded at this love. Utterly astounded, amazed in every way that the Father's love is upon us. And when he says, see what kind of love, see what kind of love the Father has for us, the word there originally meant, of what country is this from? Of what country? And so John Stott puts it this way. He speaks of God's love and he says, the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders from what country it may come. When we see the love of God toward us, displayed in the person of Christ, it ought to utterly astound us because quite literally, we've never seen anything like it before. You've never experienced it. You've never caught a glimpse of it in the love of another person. It is unearthly. It is something only God can do. This is a radical love. And keep in mind here that God doesn't just call us to be His children because we're somehow lovable and therefore He's going to love us back. Let's never be confused about that. Notice that God is one who initiates relationship with us through His love. Church, even when we're unlovable. Even when we're unlovable. When we rest in God's extravagant love, the world's not going to know who we are any longer. That's what John has said. He says the world doesn't know us. Because it doesn't know God. The world doesn't know us because it has never experienced the love of God. It doesn't know the kind of love that was on display in the person of Christ. So listen, church, don't expect the world to get it. Don't expect them to understand what you're experiencing in resting in the love of God. Don't expect the world to get that. It shouldn't. It can't. Because you have a new peace they don't understand. You should have a joy that they don't understand. You have a hope that they can't experience because it only comes through resting in the love of the Father. Church, while you wait for Jesus to come, rest in His love. Fourthly, while we wait, anticipate glorification. Anticipate glorification. Check out verse 2. This may be the most amazing verse in our passage. It may be the most amazing verse in the entire letter, to be real honest. Look at verse 2 again. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now listen to this for just a moment. What's true is that you are a child of God if you're in Christ today. You're a child of God right now. You're a new creation. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to that nature that we're all born with, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have peace, you have joy, and you have the love of God in your life right now. Are you amazed? But listen, what John is saying to us is, that's not even all of it. That's not even all of it. What we will be has not yet appeared. Oh, we experience great things being in Christ right now, he says. But you haven't even experienced the best of it yet. What we will be has not yet appeared. I'm reminded of those commercials that used to be on TV years ago, whether infomercials or whatever you want to call them, and they're trying to sell you something, and they tell you how great the product is, and then they tell you how great of a deal they're giving you, and then they say, "But wait, there's more," right? They sweeten that deal. Oh, if you were blown away a minute ago, you're not going to know what to do with this. We're going to send you two. We're going to send you more. There's even more to be amazed about, right? John is saying that here in verse 2. But wait, there's more. And he says it's almost too much to believe. And if it wasn't God saying it, it would be too much to believe. In other words, the goodness and the love of Christ that you know now, it's just a foretaste of what's to come. It's just a foretaste of what's to come. So he goes on and he says, when Christ appears, listen, we shall be like Him. Have you let that sink into your mind? Have you ever really just kind of meditated on that? When Christ appears, we shall be like Him. Now, don't be confused. John doesn't say you're going to be Christ. He doesn't say you're going to be equal to Christ. But he says you're going to be like Him. When He appears, we shall be like him. I think what John's trying to say to us is this life is kind of like a movie trailer. I don't think he's using that terminology, but I think that's what he means. This life is kind of like a movie trailer for our glorification in eternity. Now, you know that in a movie trailer, you only get like 2 to 3 minutes. 2 to 3 minutes of glimpses and flashes of what the real thing is going to be like. And it's supposed to be enough to pique your interest so that you would anticipate what is to come. At church, in this life with Christ, we've seen bits and pieces and flashes of glory in our lives. We've seen enough to know that this is going to be glorious. What is to come, the thing that we haven't experienced yet, that we've never even seen yet, this is going to be glorious. If the glimpses that we see now reveal anything about what's to come, it's going to be utterly glorious. It's going to be astounding beyond all comparison. And so we anticipate the coming. We anticipate the release date. When is it going to be? We don't know. We don't know, but it's going to be good. It's going to be real good. We anticipate the coming of Jesus. That's why there's high expectation in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when Paul quotes Isaiah and he says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Go ahead. Take some time. Think about it. Think about how incredible it might be to spend an eternity with Christ. Think about what it would be like to have no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more broken hearts, no more discouragement, no more sin, no more regrets. Think about what that might be like. And then what Scripture tells us, what he tells us here in 1 Corinthians 2:9 is, your heart hasn't even come close to the reality. You can't do it. If it's glorious to imagine and dream of what heaven might be like with Christ, if that sounds like really appealing to you, know that the real thing is going to be infinitely better. The heart of man hasn't even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And so I think we can say with all confidence, church, while we wait for Jesus, anticipate glorification. Anticipate that glorification. It's going to be good. It'll be worth the wait. Fifthly, this morning, while we wait, make purification. Make purification. Listen to verse 3. The text says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We want to be like him, right? I think if you've ever been to a school dance, or if you've ever prepared for a date, young people, adults, whoever, if you've ever prepared for these things, you sort of get what John is saying here, right? There's prep work involved. And guys, if there's not, there should be. There's prep work involved in getting ready for a date, all right? So you don't go straight from a day in class or soccer practice or from PE straight to the school dance. You don't do that. Likewise, we don't go straight from a day in the factory, a day in the office, or a day in the field to a date. There's preparation involved. You take a shower. You clean up. You put on nice clothes. You comb your hair, those of us who have hair. We comb our hair. We put on deodorant, and we find our best perfume or cologne. And we make preparation for what's to come because we're excited about it. Listen, if you're waiting for Jesus to come, you'll make yourself ready. You'll make that purification. You'll make yourself ready. If you possess hope in Christ, you will pursue the purity of Christ, and you'll do it now. You'll do it now. You won't wait till the last minute thinking, "I'll just put this off. I'll just procrastinate this." You won't want to. You'll be so anticipating that day that you'll make purification, you'll make preparation now. So what does this mean then for a person to purify himself, as John talks about. Well, listen, he's not calling us to ceremonial washings, and he's not telling us to take better showers. Gary Berge puts it this way. He says, a mind singularly focused on meeting Jesus will discover a renewed power to pursue righteousness, so that when he appears, our righteousness will resonate with him. We're going to want to pursue who Jesus is now. The righteousness of Jesus now. We can't get there perfectly, but we want to move as close as we can now so that when Jesus does appear, we're going to resonate with him. We're not going to be confused. We're not going to be all shocked and full of anxiety, wondering, oh, how's this going to turn out? We've been pursuing him. We've been making ourselves ready. We've been making purification. Let me say one more thing about this. Don't make this your personal DIY project. This isn't merely a do-it-yourself home project. And this isn't something that only the holiest Christians do, as if there is such a thing. It's not something that only the holiest Christians do. Notice verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself or herself. Everyone. So let's be clear. You'll have to possess the Holy Spirit in order for this to happen in your life. You'll have to possess the Holy Spirit if you're going to pursue holiness. You'll have to be in Christ if you're going to pursue Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. You see, we become in Christ when we repent of our sin and we trust in what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. We become in Christ when we take ourselves and remove ourselves from the throne of our lives, from the authority of our lives, and we put Jesus in his rightful place. You see, we become in Christ when Jesus becomes everything to us. Not the ethic of Jesus, not the mere promises of Jesus, but the person of Jesus. When he becomes everything to us, we know we're in Christ. He gave his life for us. He traded his life in our place. He gave his life for ours so that we could receive his righteousness, so that we could receive eternal life, and so that we could wait in glorious anticipation for his return. And listen, what Christ did for us, it's exactly what we remember and what we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. We remember one who did everything necessary, right? To put away our sin, to suffer God's full wrath for our sin. He did everything necessary so that sinless human beings could stand perfectly righteous before God. Because without perfect righteousness, none of us will stand before him. None of us will wait in hopeful anticipation. We'll shrink back. We'll try to hide. It's what Jesus did that ultimately matters. Here in just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a church family. And again, we're going to remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Not merely the sacrifice of a life that was given, but of a resurrection out of that death that means life from the dead for us.